Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word this evening, we pray as ever for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that he that inspired Moses and inspired John as they wrote down these words to be preserved among the people of God, that we might be taught the things of God. We ask that that same Spirit now would come and lead us as we study. Father, we pray that your Spirit would show us our true relationship to your law, that we might understand where we stand in relation to it, that we might understand truly how it bears upon us and what it is that you require of us. Father, come now. And continue to build up your people by this means of grace. Lord, continue to draw us to yourself. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to our sermon this evening, the two questions of the shorter catechism that are before us are those that are printed there on your bulletins, question 43 and 44. So beginning with question 43, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. Well, last week we noted that with question 39, we turned a corner in the progression of the Catechism. Having spent the first 38 questions looking in some detail at the process of salvation, going all the way back, you remember, to examine the meaning of life and seeing that it is the enjoyment of and glorification of God, to seeing that the hindrance to that meaning of life comes through the separation of sin, to seeing that the great work of redemption undergone by God, in which He does absolutely everything required to bring us back to Himself, granting us the incredible position of simply being passive receptors of the manifold blessings of salvation. We have gone on a tour de force of redemption and salvation, going from that initial question of what is it that we were meant to do, why can we not do that, and how then has God enabled us to realize that chief end for which we were made. But we noted that with question 39, the focus of the catechism changed slightly. And it has begun to look at the fitting response to this salvation. You remember we likened it to the great change in Paul's letter to the Romans that occurs between chapters 11 and chapter 12. In the first 11 chapters, Paul devotes himself primarily to an exposition of the gospel, showing his Roman readers the intricacies of the salvation that has come for Jew and Gentile through Jesus Christ. And then with chapter 12, he moves on to a practical application of that doctrine. And so it is with the catechism. We have started off with our exposition of salvation and the gospel, and now we come to the practical application of it. And so having seen that we have received so much from God in our salvation, we now ask, well, what is it that we are called to do in return? How is it that the Christian is called to live in the light of such a rich redemption? And you remember from last week, as we saw in questions 39 through 42, that we are now called to obey the will of God. Specifically, as it is revealed to us in the moral law, which is, you remember, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. It is the very same thing that we have been seeing in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount over the past few weeks in our morning services, isn't it? That we enter the kingdom of God simply by a profession of faith in Christ. Faith, which, as we saw in question 30, is itself a gift of God to us. However, having entered that kingdom by faith, there is a consequence of our entry that bears on our lives. Now, we don't obey the law of God in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, but now that we have entered that kingdom, it is imperative that we obey the law. Right? You remember last week, and even this morning, we alluded to it, that we could use the analogy of geopolitical immigration. That to take up residency in a new kingdom is to commit yourself to obey the laws of that new kingdom, even when they conflict with your native culture. And so, having immigrated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of Christ, we commit ourselves now to obeying His laws. But now, with question 43, we begin to examine that law specifically. We begin to look at the moral law as it is found in the Ten Commandments. And interestingly, we begin not with the command itself, but with the preface that stands at the head of the Ten Commandments. And we begin with this preface because it is essential that we understand what is said there if we are to understand what is said in the following Ten Commandments. It is the preface that sets the scene for what follows. And specifically, in this preface, we are brought face to face with the unique relationship the believer has with God that underpins and anchors the law, establishing the credentials of God as the lawgiver and reminding the Christian of the driving motivation that underpins our obedience. In this preface, we are told who God is, what God has done, and how it has affected us. So first of all, we're told that God is not just God in the abstract, but He is the Lord your God. It is a specific self-identification that reminds the worshiper of the relationship that we have with God. In this self-identification, we are immediately placed in a covenantal relationship with God, and therefore a covenantal relationship to the law that will follow. Now, as you all know, that word Lord, capitalized in our English Bibles, is a gloss for the name Yahweh or Jehovah, which was, of course, the name by which God had revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 3. Right? You remember that dramatic scene. Here is Moses, the somewhat reluctant prophet, the somewhat reluctant leader of Israel. And as he stands before God at the burning bush, going through the litany of reasons why he is not the man to do this thing that God is calling him to do, he comes up with this excuse, almost. He says in Exodus 3, verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is His name?' What am I to say to them?" And God replied simply, "I am who I am." He said to Moses, "This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent you." That is essentially to say to them, "Yahweh has sent me to you." Right? That is a name that encapsulates who God is. Right? It has been noted by many theologians that that name, "I am," describes the self-existence of God. It describes His self-containment. It describes His independence. It describes His sovereignty. That in that simple name, "I am," it shows that God is not contingent upon any other thing. He is simply is. That He is simply being. Without beginning, without end. Not reliant on any other thing. He simply is. Right. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on Exodus, writes this. He said, "The name should thus be understood as referring to Yahweh's being the creator and sustainer of all that exists, and thus the Lord of both creation and history. All that is and all that is happening, a God active and present in historical affairs. And so this, of course, was the ultimate answer to Moses' fear. That Moses was to go to Israel and tell them that he had come in the name of this almighty God. That as he was going to be leading them in this almost unbelievable salvation from their slavery, they were to understand that he was doing this as the servant of this creator and sustainer, as the servant of this God that controls all of creation and all of history. When we look at the plagues that God brought to bear on Egypt, when we look at the division of the Red Sea, it is essentially an outworking of that divine name. God is demonstrating in those miracles what it means for him to be Yahweh, what it means for him to be this great I Am. However, John L. Mackay, in his commentary, observes that this name it is not merely the existence of God that is to encourage Moses, but the face of his active and committed presence to help his people. That is his character, and it is on that basis that they may have confidence for the present and the future. And so this isn't just the name, a descriptive name of God. It is that, but it is also a covenantal name that by which God unites himself to his people, a name by which God's commitment to his people is made evident. Right? And we see that, especially in Malachi 3, verse 6. When Malachi wrote these words, "I, the Lord," capitalized Yahweh, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." Now the situation there is rebellion against the Almighty God. But as God writes to them and assures them of his steadfast love and faithfulness towards them, the appeal is not simply to God's majesty as creator and sovereign, it is to that majesty united to his commitment to the covenant relationship. Right? The point of Malachi 3:6 is that despite their sin, Israel was not destroyed because Yahweh was unchangeably committed to his covenant. Right? And so this proper name of God is, we must understand, distinctly relational. It contains his power and his majesty, but it also reflects his chesed, his steadfast love and covenant faithfulness towards his chosen people. And so, right at the head of these commandments, right at the head of this law, it is that relationship that is put front and center. It is that relationship that is put in view for the Lord's people. It is, of course, further reinforced by the statement that this Yahweh is explicitly your God. Now that is, we could say, a redundant statement. God could have simply said that I am Yahweh. But the fact that he attached your God makes this relationship explicit. Right? This people of God are to understand that the relationship that they have with God is founded on this notion that he is not just a God in the abstract, that he is not a deity far removed, but that he is united to them. And then to underscore it further, he adds, "Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Right? In a threefold manner, God in this preface presses home to his people the nature of their relationship with him. He is the Lord, covenantally committed to them. He is the Lord, your God, intimately and personally bound to them. He is the God who has rescued them out of their slavery. And this is absolutely vital. Because with any law, there is a tremendous temptation to try and twist it into a series of works to be performed in order to gain salvation. Right? That is the natural bent of the human heart, to be the lords of our own lives and to then determine that we will do what is required for salvation. And so with a series of plain commands like we find in the Ten Commandments, it is incredibly easy for us to think, right, this is what I must do in order to gain favor with God. But the preface disables any such legalism. In this preface, God reminds us threefold explicitly that we are already in a favorable relationship with Him. He reminds us that what is coming is not a precondition for salvation, but is a consequence of our salvation. So here is an explanation, in this preface, an explanation of the security that we have going into this law. Right? While there is an imperative upon the believer to obey this law and to keep that word, an imperative that is explicitly brought out in the Deuteronomy 5 repetition of this law, where Moses introduced it, telling Israel, you shall learn these commandments and be careful to do them. While there is an imperative upon us to obey these laws, wholly and fully, this preface reminds us that it is not in order to gain the blessing or the approval of God. That is ours by virtue of our salvation. This is then simply the appropriate response. However, there is something else that is contained in God's self-reference in this preface. That reference tells us also that the character of these commandments is the character of God Himself. Now, this point is brought out for us and illustrated for us in Leviticus 19. Now, Leviticus 19 is one of these chapters that almost seems to be a mopping up chapter. It is a jumble of assorted commands seemingly unrelated to one another. The chapter covers commands concerning the creation of idols, to the relief of the poor, to care in speech, to sexual ethics, to honoring elders, and so on and so forth. It almost appears at first bluff just to be this lump in every command that didn't quite fit in any of the other categories that we have dealt with so far. But what knits that jumble together is the constant refrain, I am the Lord. Throughout that chapter, that very simple phrase punctuates it again and again and again and again. I am the Lord. You shall do this. I am the Lord. Now, Alec Motier notes, in our English translations, this sounds like a demand to submit to authority. Almost as if God is saying, do what I tell you because I am the Lord. We would, of course, be untrue to the Old Testament if we overlooked the authoritarian note. But the Lord is the divine name, Yahweh, and the recurring affirmation is equivalent to the Lord saying, I want you to live this way because I am who I am. He continues, for this reason, Leviticus 19 begins with a call to the Lord's people to be like Him. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. You must be what you must be because I am what I am. The law of God reflects the character of God. It is the likeness of God expressed in precept. And so it is with these Ten Commandments. Here is the character of God in precepts. And by prefacing this list with, I am the Lord your God, God is indicating that what will follow will essentially flow from His own character. Each precept of this law, every one of these commands, will reflect and manifest an aspect of the divine nature. Someone once said, we find in these Ten Commandments a reflection of God's own perfection. And so God is here teaching His people that within His kingdom, the people of God are to reflect His holiness. In other words, we are called to bear His likeness. And that was, of course, the unique dignity that was granted to humanity in our creation. Right? As we've said many times, while humanity was made like the animals, it was distinct from the animals, granted the privilege of bearing the image and likeness of God. Right? You remember those words of Genesis 1, verse 26, where God, in that Trinitarian council, said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." But with the entry of sin into the world, that image was marred, and sin corrupted that image, and it debased humanity. Right? There is a reason why we are so prone to believe that humans are just another animal. While we are so prone to believe that we are nothing other than the naked ape, as Desmond Morris famously branded us. It is because sin dehumanizes us. Right, that is an essential part of Romans 1, that sin leads us to exchange our natural dignity as the image bearers of God for animalistic passions and urges. But here in the preface to these Ten Commandments, God is saying that within His kingdom, that image is to be restored. To quote Alec Motir again, each commandment represents some aspect of the likeness of God. And therefore, obedience to God's law gives expression to what we really are, beings in God's likeness, and results in our true freedom. John L. Mackay agrees, saying, "When the Lord sets out the conduct He expects, it is a mirror of His own perfection. He created man to represent Him on earth, and what He requires of His redeemed people is that they reflect His likeness in all their conduct." And so it could be said that this law reveals to us what it means to be truly human. Far from being a harsh and burdensome law, these commandments are essentially freeing. Freeing us from the deception of the world, freeing us from the deception of the flesh, freeing us from the deception of the devil, silencing that noise of competing ideologies and philosophies and cultures, and showing us the truth of what we were truly meant to be and what we are now called to be. Now that we have been redeemed out of the slavery of our sin and united to God in our salvation. Right? It is no wonder then that James refers to this as the law of liberty. Here, in these commandments, here in these precepts, is true freedom. In this preface to the Ten Commandments, God and His people are put into their respective positions. There is to be no doubt as to God's claim on His people. By virtue of the redemption that we have received from God, we are obligated to keep this law. But this is not a new slavery. It is not that God has released His people from the slavery of our sin simply to put us under another burden or another bondage. Right? Our primary motivation for obeying this law is our gratitude. Our gratitude at the salvation that we have already received. Our gratitude to God, our Savior. It is, as we saw this morning, a desire to obey what our God commands because we love Him. Because our hearts have been transformed. Because our eyes have been opened and we have beheld His glory, not just as God, but as our God. As Yahweh. And so over the next few weeks, as we look at the intricacies of these commandments, May God enable us to have humble and teachable hearts, eager to be more and more conformed to His own image. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the commands that You have given us in the moral law. Father, we thank You for these 10 words that on the surface appear so simple, but yet have thoroughgoing consequences for our lives. Father, we know that while on the one hand we are sore tempted to use this as a method, a formula for salvation, we know that on the other hand we are tempted to try and kick off this law. But we pray that You would give us hearts that love You, hearts that are driven by that love to obey You, hearts that are willing to be critiqued by this law, that we might be sensitive to the movement of Your Spirit as He speaks to us through Your Word. Father, help us to come to this with no preconceptions, but simply eager to hear Your voice as You speak to us and show us what You would have us do as Your people. Father, come and over these next few weeks, continue to sanctify us, continue to restore us, continue to make us the men and women that You would have us be. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.